Good morning, everyone. Is it? It was working. Oh, the technology, you gotta love it. It's always something. I'd like to have you take your Bibles and turn to James, James chapter 5. And Lord willing, we're going to study James chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 this morning. James chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Is it coming?
Yeah.
It's coming back?
Yeah.
Okay. James chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. I think we can do that in with one person, so I'd like to have one volunteer, if they would, please, to read James chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. I have a volunteer for that? Okay, Beth, please.
Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you fail to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who are not opposing you. Be patient, then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord has finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much this morning for your word and for the privilege of gathering together here this morning. And Lord, I am just intensely conscious and aware that without the Spirit of God, there is no teaching, there is no understanding. It's just words. And Lord, I beg you that you would do the teaching, that you would open our hearts, that you would speak through me, and that I would not hinder or influence or disturb the truth of the Word of the God in any way. May you bless this time. May our hearts be enriched by this study of your Word. We pray with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time we were together, we were looking at James chapter 4, and I want to just drop back there, because one of the things that I try to do after classes, I go back and listen to the recording, and I can tell from the questions, and then more carefully when I listen to what I said, sometimes I understand why the questions are there, because I didn't say it very well. And I just want to clarify a point that I muddied, and that is in chapter 4, verse 13. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. Basically, what we were teaching is basically what it says in James. But there's another truth here that needs to be emphasized right along with this. James is not saying in any way, shape, or form that we should not plan. Now, that is not the intent of that passage. He is not saying that we should live in a willy-nilly fashion. And the reason this is important is because there are some Christians who have taken this passage out of context and used it for that very purpose. And I should have pointed that out. There are people who basically live their life as a Christian without doing planning, without doing structure in their life, and just saying, well, the Lord will take care of it. That's not what James is saying here, folks. That is nowhere in his thought. And the Scripture is very clear in many other places that we are to do that. We are to plan. We are to make provision. We are to plan for our retirement, all those kinds of things. What he is saying here in James chapter 4 is we are not to do that with total disregard for him. We are not to come to the point, and this is a delicate balance, we're not to come to the point where we put our whole confidence in that and just assume that because we have it planned, that's going to happen. You understand the difference here? It's not that we're not supposed to plan, we're supposed to do that. But as the Scripture says, they labor in vain that build a house, except the Lord build it. And so you need to, there's a little catch thing that I think kind of captures this. You need to work as though it's all dependent on you, and you need to pray as though it's all dependent on Him, because it is. But He does not expect you to sit back, kick up in your lounger chair or whatever and say, well, whatever the Lord wants, you know, that'll be fine. That is not what he is teaching here in James chapter 4. And I just wanted to make sure, clarify that point, because I didn't do a very good job couple weeks ago when we were there.
Verse 15 says exactly that.
Verse 15 says, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this.
How can anybody misinterpret that?
I misinterpreted. I wasn't clear in what I taught. So let's move on to lesson 12, and starting in James chapter 5, verse 1. James is going to string another pearl here. Remember, we talked about how the book of James is structured like the book of Proverbs. And I think there's good reason for that. James, of course, was a Jew. He was strongly taught in the Old Testament. At the time that the book of James was written, there were no other New Testament books. None of the Gospels were written. Paul was not on the scene. As far as we know, as far as Bible students and historians can determine, this is the very first book that was written after the crucifixion of Christ. So when James wrote, he was writing to Jews, and he was writing from a Jewish perspective, and you must keep that in mind. I keep saying this over again. When we come to difficult passages in the book of James, and by the way, we're going to come to one in our next lesson. In our next lesson is going to start at verse 12. And it says, but above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any oath. And there's a whole lot of stuff swirling around that one. And we'll spend some time, we'll try to unravel that, but I just want to encourage you that when you come to those kinds of verses, and we've struggled with many of them already in the book of James, you need to remember the context. Because a text without a context is a pretext. You cannot just take the verse and lift it out of the passage and hang it from the ceiling and say, there, that's what you need to do. I mean, you get yourself into so many troubles that way that it's just impossible to unravel. There are whole denominations that have spun off because of doing that very thing. Picking a verse out, hanging it up, and saying, look, and if you are not schooled, if you are not studied enough in the scriptures to say, well, now wait a minute, you can't take that verse out of that context. If you take a verse in the context, it doesn't say what you're saying. So you need to put it in context. So, at any rate, next time we get back to James chapter 5, we're going to tackle verse 12, and that'll be another one of those verses. And there's some more down there, by the way. I saved those last ones in James chapter 5 for one lesson to kind of wrap up all the toughies in one shot here. Well, let's go back here to James chapter 5, because as he is stringing on this next pearl, he actually throws another thought in here, and it's almost like it's totally disconnected, because if you look in James 4, he says, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this, but as it is, you boast in your arrogance, therefore to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. And then the very next words are, listen up. That's the translation of the come now. Come now is a Hebrewism for close your mouth and listen. That's basically what he's saying here. Listen up. Listen up, you rich. Weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Well, let's see if we can unravel some of this. First of all, to whom is this passage addressed? And you can look at chapter 5 and look at verses 4 through 6 specifically to get the scriptural answer to this. But who does James have in mind as he is penning James chapter 4, or James chapter 5, starting at verses 4 through 6?
Rich people.
Rich people, but
mean rich.
Okay. Unrepentant. Now, actually, I put unrepentant in here, and I was looking at that after I had this all printed up and ready to go, and I thought, that's not the best word to put in there. Unrepentant is probably not the best word to put in there. It's maybe unregenerate. They're not saved. These are unsaved. And so they are unrepentant, but
self-centered.
They are the rich that were oppressing, and they were living in luxury and condemning and murdering innocent people. Let's look at verse 4. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man, and he does not resist you. Or he cannot resist you.
Sounds like today.
Isn't that interesting? What was happening here in this day that James was writing? We believe that he was writing in toward the late AD 30s, probably AD 38 or 39. And it was about the time that there was great persecution that was beginning to break out from the Roman government. But even before that, the Jews had been scattered. Remember in James chapter 1, who does he write to? To the 12 tribes who are scattered abroad. The Jews had been scattered not only before the crucifixion, they were scattered, but they had begun to be scattered as a church even in this early day, because the persecution had already begun. You can read it in the book of Acts. Because of that, there were polarizations occurring in the culture. There were those who were rich and those who were powerful, and many of them were Jews. And then there were the downtrodden, the ones who had nothing, And there was a great polarizing in the culture. So there was the group of the haves and there was the group of the have-nots. Okay? And does that sound vaguely familiar? We not only have it here in our country, but we also have it in the world as a whole. And of course, the address that is given here is to those who are unsaved. His rebuke here is just scathing to those who are unsaved, who were living in luxury. They were extorting those who worked for them. They were collecting. They had people work for them. They weren't paying them a legitimate and an honest wage. It just goes on and on, folks. You can just read into this everything that is happening in our culture today. But I just want to emphasize to you that in order to understand this passage, we have to understand it in the context of the Jewish application first, and then we'll make extension to it to our culture today. So the first question is, to whom is it addressed? And it is addressed to the unrepentant rich. Would you look at Matthew chapter 6 with me? because Jesus had he had talked about these very same things in very strong terms in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Kind of sounds like what James is saying, right? Your clothes are moth-eaten and so forth. But you, verse 20, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. By the way, there's a truth there that I just want to share with you in passing. I want you to notice there are two things that the Lord talks about. He talks about your treasure, and then he talks about your heart. And one of them follows the other one. In other words, one of them is sort of led by the other one. Which one does the leading? Your treasure, right? For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What he is saying is, you put your treasure here and your heart is going to follow along with it. The point that is being made here is that if you want to have a heart that is strong after spiritual things, then put your money there, and you are wired that if you put your money there, your heart is going to what? Your heart is going to follow it. You're not going to put your money against some spiritual... Let's take a church. You're not going to put your money into the church and then just walk away and say, well, I don't care what they do. I just gave it. No, that's not the way it works. You put your money there and you're concerned about how it's used, right? You're concerned about how that happens. Bill?
It seems to me like that's a little bit of a chicken and egg issue, though.
Oh, isn't it?
Don't they kind of follow one thing?
Isn't it? Isn't it indeed? It is. We had Pastor Russ, when he was here, we had a little Bible study going on between us, and we came across this verse, and we had a lot of discussion about this, because it is a chicken and egg. But the point that Jesus seems to be making in this passage is that if you want your heart to go in some direction, then put your money there, and your heart is going to follow it. And just something that I observed from this passage that I think is interesting. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And then verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, being riches or so forth. So that teaching that Jesus has for us is very, very similar to what the Lord said in as recorded in Matthew. So now I want to just pause here for a moment because this is a this passage is a scathing passage against those who are rich. And by the way, probably there's nobody in this room that isn't in this category. One of the things that I have noted about riches and wealth is that I am very good myself at deciding that the person who is rich is the one who has more than me. Right? We tend to do that. We tend to say that the rich one is the one, well, they have a yacht, or they have their own airplane, or they have a castle in Spain. I don't know what it is, but it's always somebody who has more than me. I'm never going to say, here's that person who is rich and they don't have as much as I do, because I don't like that. See, and my point is simply this. If you and I stand back and just honestly assess where we are today, there is not a one in this room who is not a rich person. Not a one. And so let's be careful that we don't dismiss this passage as being applicable to someone else. Ed?
Bill, were you in my class last week?
No. I wasn't.
But, you know, it's sort of like you were, because last Tuesday night, I had a young lady put her hand up and say, can I ask you a question? I said, sure, you can ask me a question. She said, if you're so smart, why aren't you rich? and I said, I did the Bill Archer thing. I said, no, that's a great question.
Are there any other questions?
No, so you don't listen. Okay. And so I had him said, okay, I'm going to take out a sheet of paper and write out what is rich. What does rich mean to you? And are you, based upon your definition, rich? Or what do you have to do to be rich? And they said, well, answer my question. I said, well, you let me go here first. So I answered the question this way. I'm the richest man in the world. Because I have a Father in heaven that sent his Son here to die on the cross for me so that I can be saved. I have family and friends who will do anything for me. And I am truly rich and blessed because of that. Yep. But it's sort of interesting that you bring that up, because I thought you were in my class. Tonight, Bill, because that's a question.
Well, I probably was taking notes, even though, yes.
We had a pastor once in a sermon say, as far as material things are concerned, he said, if anyone in this congregation has a car, he said, I don't care how old it is, I don't care if it's a rust bucket, if you own a car, you're in the top 3% of wealthy people in this world.
Yeah. And all of this discussion is very relevant to this passage, because we all, from the standpoint of extending this and applying it in our lives, we need to understand that this does apply to us. But I want to pull your attention back to the context that James is using here. And in this context, there was a great dichotomy in the people that they were talking, that he was addressing, those who were scattered. Many of them were living in poverty, and what he is doing here is addressing those who were living in luxury. Okay, so there was a great polarizing effect that was taking place. Okay, so the next question I have on your sheet, is it fundamentally, Jack?
Before we leave Matthew, if I could just kick in a little bit on the end. The last two verses, I think, tie right in with this.
Okay.
Kind of wrap things up a little bit. 33 says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God, and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you.
Yep.
Takes care of all the riches. And then 34 says, take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And I wrote a note after that. Today is the tomorrow we worried about yesterday.
Yeah.
So just commit these things. Seek first the kingdom of God, and it won't make any difference how rich you are. God will take care of it.
Yep. Yeah, Marty.
Is he referring to that these rich people were the ones who took advantage of other people to get rich?
Yes.
It sounded like that in the verse, like they persecuted people.
And that's basically the context. If you look here in James chapter 5, and that's why I want to keep drawing us back to the context here. In James chapter 5, these are people who are rich and who obtained their riches in an illegitimate manner. Look at what he says here. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcries of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of... They had become rich by illegitimate means. They had cheated other people. They had extorted other people. They had used their power and used their wealth to obtain even more. And that's what he is condemning here. And so that's kind of my next question here. Is it fundamentally wrong to be wealthy?
No.
And the answer to that is no. And we could look at all kinds of scripture passages, but Proverbs 10:22 kind of sums this up. Would somebody look that one up for us? Proverbs 10:22.
It is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it.
It is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich. It is one of the things that God has just chosen to do because he is gracious and compassionate and he loves us, and his compassion is especially rich toward his people. The real issue is the hoarding or the ill-gotten wealth or loving money, which is sin, and that would be in 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 10. And what does that say?
For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows.
It is the love of money. It is not money itself. It is the love of money. Money is an amoral item. It's neither moral or immoral. It is not whether you have it or not. It is whether it has you. Bob?
I'm going to ask you a question. I was going to ask before, and the more we're talking about it, the more I'm thinking of it. When you said unregenerate, I'm going to question that because there are people we've known who are saved. I'll start with televangelists.
Yes.
Some of whom have got their money off the backs of people contributing.
Yes.
I've known several born-again people who were rich and did nothing, as far as I could tell, for the church. So I don't think this is talking about particularly unregenerate people, but certainly those who have, as you said, earned off the backs of others.
Right. And Bob, I think from an application standpoint, I think you're absolutely dead right. There is nothing... from an application standpoint that would exclude Christians or so-called Christians from this passage. My point is, I believe what James is talking about in the context of this passage, I think he is talking specifically about those who are not saved. But there isn't anything here that would absolutely exclude that. Let's kind of read this passage again. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Now, that's hard to apply that, what he is saying there, because that's judgmental misery. It's hard to apply that to a Christian because there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Your riches have rotted, your garments have become moth-eaten, your gold, your silver have rusted. And their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. And you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. So you see the context there in this passage would seem to be against the unrighteous, unregenerate person. Now, Bob is exactly right. When you extend that to today's culture, when you take this teaching as a principle and then apply it today, it could very definitely apply. Very definitely apply to believers. In this particular case, the contrast seems to be between those who are brothers and those who are not, because you'll notice after he has lambasted these rich, in verse 7, it's like he turns and he addresses another crowd. And who's the other crowd in verse 7?
Brothers.
So it appears to me that he is addressing the unsaved, those who have achieved their wealth and who were oppressing the righteous man, and then he is also addressing separately in verse 7, he starts an addressing to those who are true brothers. So the issue here, no matter how you interpret this, the issue is with hoarding or with ill-gotten wealth. There are so many things about money and wealth that are just so important. I remember one of the first times I ever had teaching about a Christian's responsibility for distributing and for giving and so forth. The pastor that was doing the teaching made this statement. It stuck in my mind because it's like, whoa. He said, "I will tell you more about your spiritual heart in 5 minutes if you give me your checkbook." And I thought, what? And you know, the more, as over the years, the more I've thought about that, the more I think that's true. The more I think it's true. And it's back to what Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And the chicken and egg thing applies, but where are you spending your money? What are you investing it in? What is most precious to you? In this particular case, this group of people were hoarding it. The parable that Jesus taught about the man who had a bumper crop and he had more than his barns were bulging, and instead of saying, who can I help with this? The Lord has blessed me. How can I share this with somebody else? What was his plan? I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. See, and that's the attitude that is trying to be captured here. That's what he's talking about. Well, what is James's unusual admonition to these self-reliant rich people? If you look at chapter 5, verse 1.
Heartache's on the way.
What's he tell them?
Misery.
You should be
crying,
weeping and wailing, because there is judgment coming. There is judgment coming. And weeping and wailing instead of indulging. They were living, quote, in the lap of luxury. They had everything they wanted because of the misery that is coming to you. Look in Luke chapter 16. We talked about this passage many times. I don't believe personally that Luke chapter 16 is a parable, this section from verse 19 down through 31. And we won't read all of this, but this is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. There was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. This guy's in real sad shape. Now it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died, and he was buried. Notice that he wasn't carried anywhere, he was just buried. And in Hades, He lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. So this is the story of the rags and the riches, and of the eternal fate of the two. And of course, the man who is in hell, he is crying out for mercy, and Abraham says, Son, remember. Remember that you were the one that lived in luxury. You had all of those things. And basically, it's kind of what Jesus said also when he was talking to the crowds, and he said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And everybody was absolutely stunned at what he said. I mean, they were just shocked. And they said, well, if that's true, then who could be saved? Oh, that's a very good question. That's a very good question. And the answer is, you got to get rid of that. You got to get rid of that dependence on your riches and on the things that you're counting on, and depend on the Lord. That's the only way you're going to get saved. Well, what is the word picture given by James about this ill-gotten wealth in verses 2, 3, and 5? And of course, the answer to that is that their friendly wealth, what they have counted on for themselves, what they nourished, what they used for themselves, was in essence fuel. It was fuel. And it had become a deadly enemy. Look at the way he says this. And your gold and your riches have rotted. Your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. Bible students have struggled with that passage. That kind of language is used also in the Old Testament. Not sure whether that means is to be interpreted literally or whether it is to be interpreted figuratively. And the answer is yes, probably could be either one. It sounds like from the passage that for this unregenerate rich person who has piled up and hoarded gold and silver, that gold and silver is going to be a witness against them in the day of judgment, at that great white throne judgment. And it is going to burn with fire. We know that that judgment seat is a fiery seat of judgment. What the language that he uses here is really kind of terrifying. It's almost like, I was trying to think of an illustration of this. It's almost like that napalm jelly that are used in flamethrowers. Isn't that what it is, Jack? It's a jelly that's used in flamethrowers. It's almost like you and I, in this world, gather together riches. And without Christ, that's our whole life. I mean, we gather together everything we have, and we're hoarding it and carrying it with us all the way to the grave. What we don't see is that all of that stuff that we're gathering and carrying together with us is that napalm jelly, and when it comes into the judgment seat, which is a fiery seat, it just ignites. And it burns and consumes. And the more we have of it, the more the judgment is. Do you understand? That's the language that James is using here. That's the literal figurative language. You are heaping up to yourselves, you are carrying your own napalm with you to the fiery judgment. If you had an ounce of sense, you'd get rid of it. Get rid of it. And so he says, weep and wail for the miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your gold and silver are going to consume you. So what is the fundamental sin of these rich professing Jews in chapter 5, verse 3, the very last part of it? What was their fundamental sin?
Selfishness.
They were selfish. They were hoarding it. They had wealth. There's nothing wrong with wealth. There is absolutely nothing that is evil about wealth. But there is something that is evil about hoarding it. And that literally means selfishly storing it up for themselves, their possessions. There was absolutely no sharing. Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5 talks about that also. So not only are they hoarding, but what is significant about the time? I thought this was an interesting thing. I believe I've missed this in prior studies. What it says in verse 3, 5, chapter 5, verse 3, I was always concentrating there on the aspect of the hoarding, but there's something else there. It's about the time. What does he say about the time? It's in the last days. So who cares? Why is that important?
Heaven or hell.
Heaven or hell. What is let's back up here for a minute. What is the term the last days talk about? Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Look up chapter 4, verse 7. And somebody look up 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Lauren.
You know, going back and thinking about this hoarding thing, if we remember in the desert when God brought the Israelites out and they were hungry and they needed to be fed, he provided manna.
Right.
And when they gathered more than they could eat, it brought it.
Yeah. It lasted for one day.
Yeah.
Except for the day before the Sabbath. It would last 2 days.
Right. But the hoarding just didn't do anything.
Yep, there was no hoarding there, and they found out not only did it rot, it stunk. It had worms. It was filled with worms. It was gross. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Jerry?
For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but it appeared these last times for the sake of you.
Okay, so he has appeared in these last times. And, of course, that is speaking of Christ, right? Christ having appeared in... So, when is it that Christ has appeared? It's in the last times. And the last times started when he appeared, which is 2,000 years ago. Okay, chapter 4, verse 7.
The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer.
All right, the end of all things is near. And why is it that the end of all things is near? Because we are in the last days. And then 1 John chapter 2, verse 18.
Children, it is the last hour, just as you heard that Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have arisen from this. We know that it is the last hour.
Yep. I just want to emphasize to you this morning that the term, the last days, that's a biblical term. That's not just a casual set of words that are thrown in. When you see the words, the last days, it is speaking about the last prophetic period of time before the return of Christ. It is the last days. It is the last hour. Behold, brethren, it is the last hour. And because it is the last hour, the last days started 2,000 years ago, right? When does it end? When does it end, folks? With what event?
The rapture.
With the rapture. Do we know when the rapture is going to be? It is said to be an imminent return, which means it could be at any point. That's what James is talking about here. That's what he's trying to point out to these wealthy, these unsaved people who were oppressing. They live as though they have lots of what?
Time.
Time. And his point is, you are living in the last days, and you don't know how much time you have. See, that's a very important point. It is... Somebody has rightly said that teenagers believe in eternal life and they think they have it. You know? Teenagers just live as though they're going to live forever. But what I have observed is that if you have a relative modicum of good health or good health care, that whole idea of just living forever just kind of carries on. It's not limited to teenagers. People that are in their 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s just kind of think that things are just going to keep going the way they are. And James is making the point here, and he says in chapter 5, verse 3, he says, "It is in the last days that you have stored up this treasure." His emphasis here is, wake up! The Lord is coming back. He can come at any time. Don't say, I'm going to tear down these barns and build bigger barns. Don't live that way. That's his point. These last days are tenuous at best.
The last days, though, is it just the return of the Lord, or is it just when he just ends our life? Because nobody knows the next second.
I think it could be both, but I believe... I think your point is valid, but I think the term, the last days, has to do with the eschatological,
right.
I'm going to throw that big word in there. But of course, our lives, he's already told us that, our life is but a vapor, it appears for a little while and vanishes away. He's already told us that, you know, which is anybody who has ever been to a funeral home or been involved in that realizes that life is very tenuous at best if you're honest about it. But in this particular case, he's talking about the eschatological thing, and he's going to emphasize that again. That is, it's just before the judge returns. And if you look down a few verses here, let's see. He says, the Lord is at the door. Verse 9. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. And that's another way of talking about the last days. The last days are there because the judge, the Lord Jesus, is at the door. He is ready to throw open that door and bring judgment to this world. And James's point is that you're living in a foolish manner because the judge is here. He's right at the door. Well, he shifts in verses 7 through 11. He shifts this context to the brothers. First of all, he lambastes the rich, and then he says to the brothers, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the what?"
Coming
of the Lord. You notice how many times this is coming up here in this thing? The last days, the judgment is coming, the judge is at the door, be patient until the coming of the Lord. Be patient therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until he gets the early and the late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Wow, there it is again. Did he say that again? The coming of the Lord is at hand. How many times has he said this now in these last few verses? About four or five times just in these two verses. You think he's got a point here? You think he's trying to emphasize something? The judge is at the door. The rapture could happen today. You don't know. That's exactly right. Let's go. So, James, what is James urging the believers, mainly oppressed by the rich, what is he urging them to? And that is, be patient. The Lord is coming back soon. He's at the door, and the oppressors will be judged. Now, here's some real practical applications for us as brothers. if you count Christ as your Savior, then you need to listen to what he's saying here. What often happens to us when we're oppressed? And by the way, the oppression comes in many different flavors. Remember about the many colors? It comes through physical suffering. It may come through mental suffering. It may come through satanic oppression. It may come... There are just a host of various colors to the way we are oppressed. So, what often happens to us when we're oppressed? Look at verse 9.
Whine and complain.
Whine and complain. But, complain against whom?
Each other.
Each other. Isn't that interesting? Complain against each other. How does that work? Explain that to me a little bit. How does it work that when I'm oppressed physically, mentally, financially, spiritually, I'm oppressed. And when I'm oppressed,
it's your fault.
I'm mad at him. How does that happen?
Looking for a scapegoat.
It's part of our nature, isn't it? Isn't it not? I mean, we can't get at the problem, and so I take it out on whoever's handy. Bob. That's what he's saying here. Now listen to his words. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. And of course, in verse 8, he says, you too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Somebody told me many, many years ago, this little mental hook. He observed that our spirits and our souls live so close together that they catch each other's diseases. I want you to think about that for a minute. Our soul, which is the way we live, and so, and our spirit, which is with him. Our soul and our spirit live so close together, pretty close, right? That they catch each other's diseases. When you are physically oppressed and your soul is grieving, does that not affect your spirit? And folks, the opposite is just as true. When your spirit is grieving because of sin, it affects you physically. Your body, your soul, and your spirit live so close together that they affect each other. They catch each other's diseases. What James is saying here in verses 7, 8, and 9 is intensely practical. I mean, this is so practical it hurts. When you and I are in a position where we are being oppressed, one of the things that is, quote, natural for us to do is to lash out at those around us. I've done it myself. And sometimes I sit back and it breaks my heart, the words that I've said that I didn't really believe, that they weren't really true, but it just came out. That's what he's saying here. He's saying, be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until he gets the early and the late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door.
Phil?
Yes?
Isn't that kind of like akin to jealousy when we do that? Because
probably
we're kind of down here in the basement and we think everybody around us is a lot better off.
Could be.
Kind of jealous of...
I think there's all kinds of emotions that are there. I think for me, I have observed and kind of done a postmortem on some of the times when I really was ashamed of what I had done, and for me it was frustration. It was frustration. I was frustrated because I was in a situation that I couldn't fix, that I couldn't change, that I couldn't get out of, and because I was frustrated, I just took it out on other people. Yes.
This goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. Adam blamed Eve.
Had to bring that up, didn't I? Well, at any rate, this section of the book of James is just intensely practical, because there are none of us that are immune to this, and his instruction here is we tend to grumble and complain about and against each other, and we're inviting judgment on ourselves. James calls our attention to whom as examples of patience in verse 10. The first one is to the prophets in the Old Testament. And if you look in Acts chapter 7, verse 52, what's recorded there is the words that which one of the Old Testament prophets did they not persecute even unto death? And of course the answer is, well, none of them. It persecuted all of them, even unto death. Many suffered even unto death. So he calls their attention, and again, he's writing to Jews, and they were intensely familiar with the Old Testament. They knew about all the prophets, so he's writing to them, and he says, listen, I want you to remember all of those Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Joseph, all of them. And then, after that, he says, in addition to that, he calls their attention to whom?
Job.
It's interesting that this is the only place that Job is mentioned in the New Testament. In verse 11, he is referred to, and even before I was saved, I heard the phrase "the patience of Job." Somebody would be in a particular situation, and they would say, "Oh, they just have the patience of Job." I had no idea what that was talking about, but I was sure it was good. And it, basically it is, and that's what James is talking about here, the patience of Job. If you look at the book of Job, Job just went through all kinds of persecution. He was oppressed. It was not oppression from enemies. It was oppression from Satan. I mean, this was oppression at the highest levels. And then he had some friends, quote, friends, who came around who were going to help him, and they did more of the same. So this was demonic persecution, and it was not the rich, but it was oppression nevertheless. And my only point here, and I think what James is pointing out also, is that oppression is many colored. Remember when I brought the scars with all the colors? Oppression is many colored. I don't know what yours is like. I don't know where you're at today. You're either in it, going to be in it, or have been in it. And it's different for you than it is for the one sitting next to you, and it's not going to be the same for any two of us. But our Heavenly Father is absolutely able to handle it. What is the final reminder in this topic? Chapter 5, verse 11, the last part of verse 11. In all of this, he's talking now to his brothers, those who have trusted Christ as their Savior. And what is his point?
He's full of compassion.
The Lord is full of compassion. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. And I just made a note here, kind of ripping it out of these other verses. If somebody would turn back to Psalm, we can read several of these. Psalm 86:15, Psalm 103:8, Psalm 111:4, Somebody read 86:15.
But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth.
And 103, verse 8.
The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness.
And 111, verse 4.
He has made his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate.
The Lord is gracious and compassionate, and Joel 2:13 is another verse, another passage just like that, and basically there are just literally scores of verses in the Old Testament that repeat the same thing. The Lord is compassionate, full of compassion and tender mercy, and folks, it is His nature. It isn't that, how can I explain it? He is compassionate and gracious. I mean, he just is. That is who he is. It's not that he works at it. It's not that he says, oh, I think I should be this. That's who he is. He is tender and compassionate and full of mercy. And why is that important to us today? And that's where we'll close with this. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. Why is it important to us today to understand that the Lord is full of compassion and mercy?
There's hope.
There is hope. There is hope. I couldn't say it any clearer. There is hope. 1 Peter 5:7, what did he say?
Cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you.
Casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. I don't know what color trial you're in. Or what color trial is coming to you? Try not to be bitter. Try not to take it out on those that love you the most and then those that you love the most. Recognize that that is in you and work hard to not do it. But above all, understand that the Lord is compassionate and full of mercy, and He has the care and the grace that is specifically tailored to meet your need. He knew about it before the world began, and He just wants you to know it, that He is caring for you. Let's pray. Father, I thank You this very day for what You have done in my life. Lord, there have been so many times when in the midst of a trial, I have lashed out, said harsh things to those that I love the most. And it grieves me as I know it grieves You. And so I just pray, Lord, that You would help me and everyone in this class to be very aware of the tendency that is in us to do that, to malign our brothers and sisters in Christ. And Father, I thank You so much for this passage. I thank You for the truth, just the wealth of encouragement that is there. Behold, we are in the last days. Listen up. The judge is at the door. Listen up. The Lord is full of compassion and tender mercy. May You help us, Lord, to live it, to demonstrate it, and to share it with those around us. And we'll thank You for what You'll do. And Lord, if You should tarry, bring us back together again to fellowship around Your word. We pray with great thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.
While have a good week. Seated, announcement. We will meet in this classroom next week, but Bill will not be teaching.